Central Texas is known for being rodeo country. And if you're like me, bull riding is probably the event that pops into your head first when you think of rodeos. Now, myself, I love riding dirt bikes, and that's dangerous in and of itself, but you're never going to catch me riding a 1,500-pound bull. That is just a whole nother level of danger that I'm just not willing to take on. And you go into it knowing you're going to be thrown off and that there's a degree of probability that you're going to get trampled upon or gored. Well, in February of this year at the Central Texas State Fair, 18-year-old Cody Hooks was violently thrown from his bull, and he was knocked unconscious. And according to KSAT News, the bull continued thrashing while rodeo clowns and bullfighters attempted to distract the animal, but the bull eventually turned his attention back upon Cody, who's laying there on the ground. And as soon as Cody's father, Landis Hook, sees what's happening, he immediately jumps into the arena and rests his own body on top of his son. That way he could absorb whatever blow was going to come Cody's way. Landis's love for his son put him on the receiving end of that bull's wrath, because the bull soon rushed on up and dished a blow to Landis's ribs with his head. But Cody was spared. When you step back to reflect upon Landis's sacrificial love, you soon realize that what was done in that moment is just a microcosm, just a small glimpse of the type of gospel love that has been lavished upon us from our Father. I believe this is why Cody's Instagram post of his fall and what his father rushed out to go and do is why it went viral, right? There's a reason it got so many hits, because this type of love is so beautiful. It's so attractive to those who see it, even to the secular news outlets that picked it up. It's a positive story for a change that makes the news when events like that take place. It's beautiful because it's a reflection of an even greater reality. It's a reflection of God's unconditional love and sacrifice that has been demonstrated towards us in Jesus. Since the initial Instagram post, over 30 news outlets have picked up this story, and the response to this type of love, because it's so attractive, it just drew people out of the woodwork. And in turn, they were responding on Instagram, expressing awe and thanks. People said the video brought them to tears, that they would just witness this no holds bar type of love coming from this father to sacrifice himself, willing to take the blow on behalf of his son who's just laid down. Well, on Good Friday, we stand in awe and we celebrate God's unconditional wrath absorbing love for fallen humanity. That's what we're here to do this evening. It's a love that has been put on display for all to see so that we can run to him and experience his goodness and his grace by faith. God's love is never more clearly seen than when we look upon his wrath-absorbing sacrifice upon the cross. And so this evening, as we gather to worship and remember that sacrifice, I pray that we are going to stand back. We're going to take in the beauty and the wonder of God's unconditional love and sacrifice, which has been freely offered up upon his own son for us. So turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 27. And as you do, we are going to find that Jesus is now on the cross. He's already been suffering from great physical pain, and he has been enduring scorn and shame and mockery from the very ones for whom he has been sent to die for. And now, in addition to all of that, he is going to suffer spiritually for us, which is going to be the greatest suffering of all. For the very wrath of God himself is going to be poured out upon Jesus for us. Verse 45 of Matthew 27. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, Lama Sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? A supernatural darkness fell over the land for about 3 hours while Jesus took on the sin of the world in our place. And since the Jewish people counted the hours of their day beginning at the sixth hour, around 6 a.m., that would make the sixth hour correspond to what we would call 12 noon. And the ninth hour, around 3 p.m., would be when he would die. It's also worth noting that while Jesus was being offered up for the sins of the world upon the cross, the Jewish priests would have been offering up all of the sacrificial lambs in the temple that were going to be served up for Passover. Jesus really did come in the fullness of the book, did he not? He came in the fullness of the book. He did not come to destroy the law. Rather, he came to fulfill it. And he came to fulfill it in the fullest way possible. Through the timing of Christ's crucifixion, God ensured that the purpose and the meaning of Jesus' sacrificial death is viewed as an atoning sacrifice for the remission of sin. It's a sacrifice that is to provide redemption. His death provides redemption. He is making it. God is making the timing of this event difficult for us to miss the point because Jesus is dying as our Passover lamb on Passover. Jesus is our Passover lamb, and like the innocent blood of the lamb that was applied to the Jewish home by faith so that the angel of death would pass over them, it is Jesus' innocent blood that must be applied to our lives by faith so that we might escape eternal death. And praise God that Jesus died in such a way that we might recognize his death as such. So that it's just another evidence that we can go, it's him. I mean, he really came to do it. And I can trust him. And I can trust what he's done on the cross for me. The point I want you to walk away this way with is that God not only demonstrates his love to us through the pain of Jesus' offering. Yes, I mean, his love is demonstrated that way for sure. But not only that, he demonstrates it through the timing of his offering as well, so that many might turn to him and trust in his free offer of salvation. I mentioned the darkness as being supernatural because some have tried to explain away the darkness with some sort of solar eclipse, but that cannot be the case for a couple of reasons. One, the total time that the sun is eclipsed totally is only about 7.5 minutes. And on the day that Jesus died, it was dark for 3 hours. Secondly, since it was Passover, we know that this event occurred when there was a full moon, which rules out any possibility altogether of there being a solar eclipse because solar eclipses only happen during a new moon phase, not during a full moon phase. The sun was eclipsed by something on that day, but that something was not the moon. It was not the moon doing it. It was a supernatural event brought about by God himself. What the darkness was exactly, I do not know. All I know is that the darkness was there and the people experienced it on the day that Jesus died. It was significant. It drove home a point. This darkness somehow demonstrated the spiritual agony of all that transpired on the cross in that moment as Jesus took upon himself the entire weight of the world's sin on his own body. And God's wrath was poured out upon him instead of us. And Charles Spurgeon saw this darkness as a twofold sign. He says this, quote, "The darkness is a symbol of the wrath of God which fell on those who slew his only begotten son. God was angry, and his frown removed the light of day. The symbol also tells us what our Lord Jesus Christ endured. The darkness outside of him was the figure of the darkness that was within him as he took the punishment for our sin." Now, this is the chief suffering that Jesus faced upon the cross. The chief suffering of Jesus did not come through the physical infirmities that were associated with the actual crucifixion. Those were painful in and of itself. It has been described as perhaps the most gruesome and most painful way invented for a person to die. But that was not the most horrific thing Jesus endured. The real agony of the cross was brought upon him because of our sin. You need to understand that. God would cast our sin upon the body of his own son and then pour out his wrath towards our sin upon him who had no sin, completely innocent, enjoyed perfect fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. Think about this. What the Jews would do symbolically with the burnt offerings by placing their hands upon the animal that was being offered up, God did in reality when it came to Jesus' atonement for our sin. The Jews would place their hands upon the burnt offering to symbolize a person's sin being transferred to this animal, this innocent sacrifice instead of themselves as a substitute for them. And God would do that for real to Jesus. In Leviticus chapter 1 and verses 3 through 4, we read this of the burnt offerings. It says, if his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. Sin can never actually be transferred in totality, all of someone's sin in totality to an animal sacrifice. And that is why you had to keep offering them up again and again and again and again. It could not do it. It wasn't sufficient. The burnt offering points forward to the sacrifice that would be sufficient, the once-for-all sacrifice that was to come in Jesus, who literally bore in his body the actual sins that you and I have committed. As the Father's hand was laid upon him in all fury, as his wrath came crushing down upon him, laying the punishment for all sin committed everywhere for all time. All sin, past, present, and future, was laid upon him so that we could be made righteous in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The very righteousness of God is what we gain in him as he took on our punishment. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Just because Jesus became sin for us, that does not mean that Jesus sinned in and of himself. I think we are all on the same page there. Jesus never sinned. He never once had a hold on his life. The scripture simply declares that our sins were actually placed upon him as our true substitute for a true work of atonement. Since our sins were actually transferred in reality upon the body of Jesus, that means that God actually extinguished in reality his wrath for our sin. That really happened. God extinguished his eternal wrath for our sin out upon his son, upon the body of his own son while he was there on the cross that day. And that is where the real pain of the cross comes into play. That is the reason for Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God the Father had to turn his holy hatred upon the Son and pour out his eternal wrath upon his Son, whom he dearly loved, whom he has never experienced separation of fellowship from, ever, from all eternity past. But it had to happen in this moment for you and I to stand in a justified position with God so that we could be made right with him. That event can only be expressed in a way experientially where Jesus would cry out and say, why have you forsaken me? There's no other way. It's just, I can't believe this. Father, you have forsaken me. Why? He knew why. He knew why. But to go through it is altogether different. I want you to think about this. Jesus bore, in his infinitely glorious and yet fully human body, the eternal fiery wrath of God for all of humanity's sins. Now think about that for a moment, because what would take you and I an eternity in hell to pay for just one sin? One sin would take you and I all eternity in hell to pay for that sin, and Jesus sufficiently lapped up and absorbed the full force of God's wrath for all sin in a moment. That's tremendous. That is altogether tremendous. All sin that has ever been or ever will be committed, Jesus lapped it up. The beating Jesus received from the religious leaders, the flogging and the mockery that he faced in the praetorium, the nails which were driven into his hands and feet on the cross, cannot even come close to comparing with the wrath that Jesus absorbed from the Almighty One that day, from his Father that day on the cross. Brothers and sisters, the real suffering occurred when your sin and my sin was transferred upon him as an atoning sacrifice. The suffering occurred when Jesus took on God's wrath on our behalf, receiving in his body the just punishment and wrath that you and I rightly deserve. You see, God forsook his Son so that you and I would never have to be forsaken by him. The only way a person will be forsaken by God is if they reject the Son. The one who stood rejected for you and me, the only way we'll be rejected by God is if we reject him. For God so loves you that he sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might be set right with him. He came to live and die in our place so that you and I might be able to fully live once again in God's presence, in unhindered intimacy and fellowship with the Father. To pay a penalty that you and I, we know we could never fully pay. I can't fully pay off my sin. How can I pay off sinning against one who is infinitely holy? Sinning against one who's eternal? I'm just a finite being. There's no way I can pay it off. That's why it would take me forever and all eternity to pay for my sin. But Jesus, who is infinite in righteousness, infinite in glory, infinite in holiness, he can lap it up for us in an instant. It speaks volumes to me that while Jesus was undergoing the punishment for our sin, the very thing that tormented him the most was not the physical pain. Think about that. It wasn't even the actual wrath, but what the wrath caused. That's what bothered Jesus the most. It caused a distance to occur between him and the Father and the Spirit within the Godhood. There was just distance experienced as the Father and the Spirit had to turn on the Son as wrath was being poured out. The separation of forsaking Jesus experienced in his relationship within the Godhood is what causes him to cry out in agony, why have you forsaken me? That's the worst thing of all. In Jesus' mind, it is the worst to be cut off from the Father. That is the worst thing. And I'm convinced that this separation is actually the very worst part about hell too. More than any torment, more than any other thing that could happen, eternal separation is what makes hell so miserable. There's just no hope. And there's no hope of ever being reunited to the Father at all. It's forever. It's for all eternity, separated for all eternity, cut off from the source of life. Sin creates a massive distance between God and humanity, and that is the very worst part about hell. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and the curse of sin was introduced, and they were separated from God's presence, thanks be to God that he initiated a redemption plan so that we could be reunited to him. Jesus never ceased to be God on the cross, but there was a disruption, a distance between Jesus and God the Father that neither of them had experienced in eternity ever before this moment. But now, because of our sin, Jesus experiences this abandonment, this mystery forsaking, if you will, so that he could pay for our sins all by himself on the cross, so that you and I will never have to eternally be forsaken. It's not something I want. And it's not something I want. And just to think about that, you know, when I think about the no hope situation that Jesus has saved us from, when you think about, you know, if hell was just temporary and not eternal, there would be some sort of hope that could get you through it. You know, even if it was like, at least in 1,000,000 years, I'll get out of here. In 1,000,000,000 years, at least I get out of here. But there is no hope. It's just cut off forever. And Jesus came to remedy that. Verse 47, some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him." Jesus is in an extremely weakened state here, and the words, "Eli, Eli," especially if they're just coming out, you know, "Eli, Eli," from this guy on the cross, can sound like "Elijah, Elijah." And so the people on the ground think Jesus is calling for Elijah to come and rescue him. And it prompts someone to give Jesus a drink. Earlier, Jesus was offered wine and he refused it because that wine was mixed with a first century analgesic called gall. And Jesus refused man's attempts to dull the punishment and the pain of the cross. But the second offer of wine that he receives, he takes it because it does not dull the punishment at all. The second drink mentioned in Matthew is different from the first, and it's referred to as sour wine. Sour wine is wine that was mixed with vinegar. And yeah, any drink you mix with vinegar, it's going to be sour. It's not going to be so delicious. But as gross as that might sound to us today, it was sort of like an ancient Gatorade, an ancient thirst quencher, you know? Replenish some electrolytes and some needed things that you, what have you. Bible commentators allude to both Greek and Roman literature to show that sour wine was a common drink which was appreciated by laborers and soldiers because it effectively relieved their thirst. It quenched their thirst. Pastor David Mathis said this regarding the offers of drink. He says, quote, "So the first wine mixed with gall was designed to dull Jesus' pain, to keep him from having to endure the cross with full consciousness. This wine he refused. The second, sour wine, was given to keep him conscious for as long as possible, and thus have the effect of prolonging his pain. This is the wine Jesus drank. Other condemned criminals would have taken the first to ease their torment and pass on the second so as not to prolong their horrific pain, but Jesus would take no shortcuts on the way to our redemption." No shortcuts. Not at all. Well, Elijah never came to take Jesus down from the cross because Jesus had a purpose for staying on the cross, right? I mean, if Jesus wanted to, he could have called legions of angels to come to his rescue. He didn't do it. He stayed there freely out of his love for us until the full payment for our sin was taken care of. And then and only then would Jesus voluntarily yield up his life. He'd yield up his spirit in death. Verse 50, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." Pastor David Guzik says of this verse, "Most victims of crucifixion spend their last hours in complete exhaustion or unconsciousness before death. Jesus was not like this. Though tremendously tortured and weakened, he was conscious and able to speak right up to the moment of his death." In the Gospel of John and chapter 19, verse 30, we read precisely what it was that Jesus cried out before he died. It says this, "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And the Greek word that's translated, it is finished, is the word tetelestai. And tetelestai, if you have not already heard it or know it, was an accounting term that means paid in full. And it was a written shorthand of sorts for written across business documents that would indicate that the bill had been paid in full. There's no more debt here. The full purchase price has been paid. Jesus was declaring that he had paid in full with his own body and with his own blood the full redemption price for our sin. So now let's look on the result of Christ's wrath-absorbing love for us. Verse 51, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Well, the temple was a magnificent place to worship. Surely it was decked out, especially with the improvements that Herod had made to it. Even though it was beautiful and even though it was decked out, it was replete with many obstacles. Obstacles that keep worshipers at bay from approaching the very presence of God, which is said to reside in the Holy of Holies. The temple in Jerusalem had a large wall around it first and foremost. And once you passed through that wall, there was a large courtyard. And this courtyard was for the Gentiles. All Gentiles were welcome in that far and that far only. They were not allowed to come any further. Then came the court for women. There was another barrier, and Jewish women were allowed into that area. But beyond that, the Jewish women could go no further. Then came the court of the Israelites, where only male Israelites could come and worship. Further still was the court of the Levites, where only the priests could enter, and only some were allowed to go into the inner sanctuary, only select priests to the holy place. And then, only on one day a year, only the high priest could press all the way on in to the Holy of Holies beyond the veil of separation. And he would go in there on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But when Jesus died, the veil was ripped in two. The veil of separation was torn, not from the bottom upward as if it was man doing the work. It was torn from top to bottom because God himself had ripped open the way for man to come now approach him through his Son. Free access for everyone has now been granted. Jesus sufficiently and once for all absorbed the wrath for our sin that separates us from God, so that we could now approach him and draw near to him and worship him and enjoy him. Jesus' willingness to enter the arena of this life after the fall speaks volumes of God's love. His willingness to hop right in. Before all eternity, this plan was in place. So I'll do it. Before it even happens, Jesus knew what the action was he was going to take. He positions himself in a place where his life might serve as a covering, serve as an atonement where he can absorb the blow of wrath that you and I deserve, of God's fierce wrath that was headed straight for us. And it's a demonstration of love beyond anything or anyone has ever seen in this world. It's the type of love that should cause us to stand in awe and run after him in worship and in gratitude and shore up our understanding of God's steadfast love for us. The wrath-absorbing sacrifice of the cross is horrible in one sense, because it involves the death of God's only Son, who was completely innocent. But it's altogether glorious in another sense, and there's a reason why we refer to this Friday as Good Friday, the day where we remember that Jesus dies for our sins, that he took on this horrendous thing that you and I deserve. It's a good thing, because he made a sufficient payment. It's a good thing, because you and I know it doesn't It doesn't end with him just dead. The following Sunday, he raises from the grave, and we're going to be gathered together to worship that here in just a couple of days. It is a gloriously good thing because it fulfills God's good and perfect plan for redemption, so much so that Isaiah the prophet could say in Isaiah 53, verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Jesus came to serve us at our deepest need. He was completely determined to meet our core need, our ultimate need, a need which you and I could never handle on our own. When we were fallen and down and out and could do nothing about it, he stepped in and he did everything for it. That is a tremendously good and wonderful and glorious thing. And he did it for the joy that was set before him, so that one day you and I could turn to that demonstration of love and call upon him by faith and say, "Lord, rescue me. I don't want to be separated from you. I want to be in your presence." We could draw near to him and enjoy a fully restored relationship with the living God of the universe, unobstructed and unhindered from the ravages of sin. God's wrath towards sin was sufficiently extinguished on the cross. You need to understand, it was sufficiently extinguished so that if anyone is in Christ, they will never have to face God's wrath on their own. If we come to Christ and we are in Christ, we are in the very one who faced wrath for us. We are in the very one who is righteousness for us. It's only for those who are outside of Christ that you'll have to stand before God and go, "I guess judge me on my own. Look at my own works, look at the things I've done, and you judge it as you see fit." But it's not going to be a payment that anyone is going to be able to sufficiently cover on their own. This is a love and a sacrifice that is worth celebrating, is it not? It is worth celebrating. It's a love worth turning to and embracing as well. And I don't know where every single one of you is at tonight. And so let me just say this. If you have not surrendered yourself to the wrath-absorbing love of God that has been demonstrated in Jesus Christ towards you, then may tonight be the night that you turn to him. May today be the day of salvation where you would call upon him. Look, Jesus didn't stay in the grave. He rose and conquered the grave, and he is alive and well and willing to rescue you from sin if you would but call upon him. But you got to turn and you got to call. You have to call out to him and say, "Lord, rescue me. I want to be made right with you." You can't just stand there and look at it and go, "Well, that's great." You need to turn to him and trust in him. And then and only then will you be saved. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, thank you. You've made a sufficient atoning sacrifice for our sin. Thank you, Lord, that even though you knew the full extent of what it would cost to go to the cross, even to such an extent that you would sweat great drops of blood, you knew the agony that you would endure for us, you went anyways. Thank you, Lord, that you were willing to absorb that blow so that we could stand right with the Father and with you and with the Spirit, and our sin could be completely removed as far as the east is from the west, and we can enjoy unhindered fellowship with you. We praise you and we thank you this Good Friday for that sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen.